Thanks again, Tim, and worship leaders. We really appreciate your ministry so much. My name is, has already been said, is Ron Sylvester, and my wife Paula is with us today. I'm so grateful for your invitation to be with you and to meet all of you hardy folks. On a day like this, you are hardy folks. I live in Hudson. And there's a sign outside of the Catholic Church in Hudson, and I've got to share it with you. It says, "Jesus loves you snow much." And then today coming, I heard on the radio something that was really very pertinent to what we're talking about today. We were told that we are in the midst now of Snowmageddon. So with that in mind, I ask the question, is summer near? To be honest, I'm not a downhill skier. I'm not a cross-country skier. Did a little bit of that when we were younger. But as for me, right after Christmas, I begin to long for summer. I mean, I'm talking December 25th in the evening, okay? I get myself built up for summer to come. And then around about the 2nd of February, somewhere around there, this overstuffed rat crawls out of his hole. And if he sees his shadow, I get disheartened, okay? I'm really bummed, but spring does eventually come, and with it, the promise of summer. Now, I wonder if we might have that same kind of longing for the return of Jesus. Wouldn't that be good? If we had that same kind of longing as we have for summer to come, you know, opening day at Fenway, sandals, sunscreen, barbecue on the deck. We really look forward to it, don't we? Jesus used the parable of the fig tree's blossoms. The fig tree's blossoms assured the certainty of summer. And as a way to say that it's the same certainty that we can count on, that the kingdom of God will be near and the return of Jesus would be certain when extraordinary eventualities occur. Jesus was so accustomed to using nature to teach spiritual lessons, wasn't he? And he did the same with the fig tree. I think it's important that we spend a few minutes and we read the passage that we're talking about. So if you've got your Bibles, or if you've got your iPads, or you've got your phones, turn with me to Luke 21, and we're going to begin reading with verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, you see these things happening. You know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth. This generation will not certainly pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon you, all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. And each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Thanks, Vinny. What do we do with this passage of Scripture? What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you, first of all, an outline of it. I suggest to you that verses 5 through 24 refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 25 through 28 speak of Jesus' return, his wonderful, his marvelous return in all power and glory. Verses 25 through 28. Now, if I'm right about that, there's just four verses in the passage that really refer to Jesus' return here. And the rest is really about all of the events that would lead up to the sacking of Jerusalem and how that foreshadows the end times when Jesus will return. In verses 29 through 33, we have the parable of the fig tree. And again, Jesus is so accustomed to using nature to teach an important lesson. Once these events begin, Jesus is saying, like once the fig tree blossoms, there's a definite conclusion that you can count on, that you can be assured of. And then verses 34 through 36 really contain for us some caution and counsel from the Master, from our Lord and our Savior, who loves us and wants to teach and equip us to live in these tough times, just as he then wanted to teach and equip and prepare his disciples, his contemporaries, to live in the face of the odds that they would encounter before the siege and the sacking of Jerusalem. And then in verses 37 and 38, Luke gives us the example of Jesus living his life in times like these. I'd like to go back and just touch upon some of the particulars in the passage. Not to any depth, but just to touch upon them. The first is this. Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans in 70 AD. And every one of the eventualities mentioned by Jesus as precursors to Jerusalem's demise came true. There were earthquakes aplenty. Tacitus, the Roman historian, speaks of repeated earthquakes in 51 AD. Josephus, also a Roman historian, records an earthquake in Judea of such magnitude that he says the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of man. He goes on and he says earthquakes were a constant calamity. And he indicated that God himself had brought them about for a special purpose. Now you may know enough about Scripture to realize that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 26, we have one of those earthquakes mentioned. It was a time when Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. And there was such a great earthquake that the jail itself shook and the doors were thrown open. So there were earthquakes aplenty prior to the fall of Jerusalem, the toppling of the temple. And there were also false messiahs aplenty. For Josephus, again, it appears, he says, that in the first century before the destruction of the temple, a number of messiahs arose, promising relief from the Roman yoke and finding ready followers. He says that this body of wicked men sprung up, cleaner in their hands but more wicked in their intentions, who destroyed the peace of the city. They were deceivers and deluders of the people, and under pretense of divine illumination were for innovations and changes, and prevailed upon the people to act like madmen, and went before them in the wilderness, pretending God would show them signs of liberty. False messiahs aplenty. There's a mention here of this generation in verse 32. Now, some say that refers to the Jewish people as an ethnic group, and that the Jewish people would be preserved until Jesus returns. Others say that it's a reference to those hearers of Jesus when he made these remarks, and who would live to see Jerusalem sacked. And then, still others say, it's a reference to the generation that's living when the end times begin. He also mentions the times of the Gentiles in verse 24, and that the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Now, some say that that's a reference to the age that concluded when Israel was reestablished in 1948 as a nation. It's more likely that it's a reference to the end of the church age that, of course, was predominantly Gentile when Jesus returns. And I suggest to you that it's pivotal and a segue that brings Jesus to the subject of his own return on this occasion. You see, verse 24 leads right into that portion of the passage where Jesus speaks of his own return. Now, there are some admonitions, some counsel for us that he gave to his disciples then, but they really are pertinent for us for you and for me today. The first one has to do with conventions of life. The disciples stood and looked at the grandeur and the beauty and the seeming permanence of the temple. And they were marveling at it. They were awed by it when Jesus caught them up short. And Jesus said, "There will not be one stone left upon another." And they were shocked by that. You see, Jesus' caution to his disciples was essentially to be not afraid, not to be dispirited, to be despondent when the conventions of life are toppled. For them, the temple represented security. The temple represented all that they valued. For them, the temple was everything. And Jesus was telling them, don't rely on that. One day, there'll be not one stone left upon another. Today, our conventions are subject likewise to toppling. The church has been a mainstay of American society, hasn't it? You'd probably all agree with that. But my friends, the church in America today is in great danger of toppling by reason of scandal and challenged by persistent shifting of cultural mores. Who would have ever thought the church wouldn't have that revered, that central, that critical place in the life of society that it's always had? But the conventions of life are subject to toppling. 15 years ago, you would have never imagined that the family unit would be redefined. But dear ones, new definitions have come about to accommodate a whole new set of quote-unquote values. The family unit itself, a convention of our lives, is being toppled. Jesus' words to his disciples echo over the centuries, through the generations, to you and to me. Do not be dispirited. Do not be despondent, even in the face of it. And then there's the confusion. Confusion that arises with all of these false messiahs. And in Jerusalem, there were a plenty of false messiahs. We just refer to that. And today, confusion mounts among us as we ask, who's in charge? Who's right? Who's truthful? Confusion leads to deception and distrust. And finally, there's the admonition with regard to consumption. Consumption about the cares of this world. In Jesus' day, the Jews were struggling with the importation of Greek philosophy and how that affected them on a day-to-day basis. And one of those philosophies was Epicureanism. You know what the slogan of Epicureanism is? Live, eat, drink, for tomorrow, and be merry. For tomorrow, thanks an awful lot. For tomorrow, we die. Just consumed by the moment, by the immediate, by the materialism of life. And it's not any different for us today. And Jesus cautions against it in verse 34. He says, don't be consumed by the cares of this world. They can distract us from what is ultimately important. They can dull our sensitivities to the absolutes in life. We can be so consumed by the pursuit of this life that we don't watch and pray as he goes on and tells us we need to do. Verse 36, watch and pray What are we watching for? What are we praying about? We're watching for and praying for the return of the Lord, but also that we will be faithful. We're not going to be faithful in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We need Him to empower us to be faithful in difficult days and against all odds. But the promise is here. The assurance is here. God always gives us assurance. Even in the toughest times, that's where His assurance becomes so apparent. And the assurance is right here. When it speaks about the return of Jesus in power and in glory, He's coming. He's coming again. And He's going to be among us one day. Verse 27. Do you see it there? And what He will bring with Him is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near, the text says. And our redemption, likewise, is near. We can count on it. The sun will be shining upon us in a very real and special way. The passage closes with verses 37 and 38, and it gives us a picture of Jesus and how He teaches and lives wisely, not confined by conventions or confusions or the consumptions of His day. He goes about, Jesus does, doing His duty, soon to be done, but as yet unfinished. So Jesus, in this instance, I suggest to you, was not speculating on His return as much as He was equipping and preparing His disciples to live faithfully in tough times. And my friends, I think the times in which we live are also tough. So we need to hear the counsel that Jesus gave His disciples then for ourselves and apply it. What's the application? Well, you'll notice that I've not said a word here about pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, or a-fib. That's a heart condition, right? I forget. Okay. There's a mystique about the end times. And so often the end times get sensationalized. And we get caught up in that. And I think the counsel here is not so much to look out for the signs of Jesus' return. Now, biblical prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragement and hope that's available to us today. The Old Testament is replete and saturated with prophecies of Christ's first advent. And both the Old and the New Testament are filled with references to His second coming. The great hope of our faith rests on the return of Jesus. A poll by Barna in 2013, the fall of 2013, said 4 in 10 Americans believe, and 77% of evangelicals believe, the world is in the biblical end times. It's certain that Jesus will return. Do we have that established? It is certain that Jesus will return. It's taught unequivocally in the scriptures, in the Bible, and in this very passage. We're reminded as well in this passage that heaven and earth will pass away, but that His words will never pass away. Verse 33. There have been all sorts of prognosticators throughout all of Christian history. More recently, there was William Miller, founder of the Adventists, who said that Jesus would return in 1843 or 44. There was Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, who said Jesus would return in 1891. There was C.T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, that said it would be in 1914. There's Hal Lindsey, who said the tribulation would begin in 1988 and Jesus would return somewhere around 1995. More recently, there's been a fellow by the name of Jonathan Kahn, who wrote a book entitled The Harbinger, and it's a New York Times bestseller, written in 2012. And even more recent than that, The Companion, The Harbinger Companion. So there have been all kinds of prognosticators. Some Bible scholars will make the point that there'll be no signs that precede Jesus' return. They cite Luke 17, verses 28 through 30, comparing Jesus' return to the time when Sodom was leveled. And they point to Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, of which I think we've got a part here. And he said, this, in fact, is what it would be like. Life would be normal in terms of business and going about daily routines, as it was in the days of Noah. And that Jesus would return when least expected, like a thief in the night. And finally, didn't Jesus say at one point, no man knows, not even the angels? Check out Matthew 24 and verse 36. And they go on and they say, these persons who make a point that there'll be no signs that precede Jesus' return, that if God didn't want us to know when Jesus is going to return, why would he tantalize us with signs? So the application is not to watch for signs, but to watch and pray that we do not get entangled in the tentacles of the times, dispirited by toppled conventions, deceived by confusion from false leaders, and distracted by the consumptions of this age, which are plentiful. During the 1960 presidential campaign, JFK often closed his speeches with a story about Colonel Davenport. He was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. On May 19th, 1780, the sky over Hartford darkened ominously. Some of the representatives, staring out the windows, feared the end was at hand. Quelling a clamor to have an immediate adjournment, Davenport rose, and this is what he said. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I ask candles to be brought. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and we pray. It was an incredible catch, one for the annals. And that set up for a second down, 1 yard short of the goal. The Seahawks were about to win. Oh, the Patriots were ahead. They were winning, but it didn't look good. And how many of you were dispirited, despondent? The play began. An unusual play, one that you wouldn't think anybody would expect. It was a pass, of all things. And out of nowhere comes the butler. And the victory was secured. The victory won. But nobody saw it coming. But the victory was secured. The victory was won. And afterward, you remember, the reporters rushed to interview Malcolm Butler. And they said, wow, we never saw that coming. We were so surprised. Weren't you surprised? Do you remember his answer? No, I wasn't surprised. We prepared for that. We practiced. In a sense, he might have said, we've done our duty. Even when it looked like it wasn't going to happen for us. Don't be dispirited. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. Is summer near? Maybe. But it doesn't matter. Watch, pray, and keep shoveling. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us the assurance, the confidence of your promise. We know that Jesus is going to return. Your word tells us, not just in this passage, but in so many places. How grateful we are to have that knowledge, to have that assurance, to rest in it. Because in many ways, these are troubled times. Not unlike those that Jesus' own disciples, Jesus' own contemporaries faced in Jerusalem. By the work of your Holy Spirit, teach us how to watch. Teach us how to pray. So that we live presently with our eyes on the future. So that we're found faithful and can stand before you, having our redemption in hand. Help us, Lord, not to be dispirited, not to be deceived, not, Heavenly Father, to be distracted. Thank you for your continued work in us and through us as your servants until you come again. In your name we pray. Amen.